It was mentioned in the other hour also that we haven't had any word from the boroughs in Africa in a little while, but the last word we had was that the truck driver that was involved in the accident that she had has changed his story, and it looks like all kinds of stuff is happening to where even more is falling on them. And she was supposed to go on trial for this thing. It should have been the truck driver because he was the one at fault, but now the stories have changed and the bribes have paid, have flowed. And so many of us are wanting to continue to be aware of that. Now, this morning what I would like to do is to ask you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. There's a little section there that we're going to spend some time talking about. Hebrews chapter 12. And if you have a bookmark or a piece of paper or something like that, you might stick it in that place, because wherever else we go, we're going to continue to come back to this section. And what I'd like you to do is see if you can find the first word in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. First word, or the first couple of words. Many translations have the word therefore. My translation has the word so. A couple of translations have something else. I don't remember if it's in light of this something. But the idea is that some things have been talked about, some ideas have been laid on the table. The writer of Hebrews has put information and inspiration in front of you, and now we're turning to consequences or conclusions. And so what we're going to do is, starting at verse 12 and going through verse 17, that's what we're going to look at this morning. I think that's six verses. That's what we're going to look at this morning. All right? Now, if you look in there, what you will find is three different things. Now, what jumps out at you first is actually the third of those three areas. If you take a look down in verse 14, in verse 15, and in verse 16, the early part of verse 15, the early part of verse 16, and my translation says, be careful, be careful. Other translations say, watch out for. What does your translation say? See to it that. Now, that's a more positive way of saying it. But essentially, the third part of this is there's some things to watch out for. And what precedes that is, back in verse 12, there's some things to do. Verse 14, there's some things to aim for. And starting in verse 15 and going through verse 17, there's some things to watch out for. And the context is this. We've been talking for the last couple of weeks around this topic. We still are. Within the body, within the church, there are certain things that if they happen, they build community, and if they don't happen, the community can fall apart. And what they're talking about is things that the whole community needs to do with and for each other, things the whole community needs to aim for, things the whole community needs to watch out for. That's the subject that we're going to deal with this morning, okay? Now, we're not going to start here. We're going to start someplace else. But I want you to be aware this is the focus of what we're doing. What I'd like you to do is find Isaiah 40. Around the room to try to figure out if there's anybody in here who ought to know the answer to this question. I'm not sure there is. So this may be sprung on you and you may not know what to do with this question. We're going to do it anyway. How many books are in the Bible? Anybody know? There is somebody who should know the answer to these questions. I'm looking to see if there's anybody else. 66 books in the Bible. Okay? How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Nice try. Nice try. 39. How many are in the New Testament? How's your arithmetic? 27. Okay, let's just review that for a moment. How many books in the Bible? 66, very good. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. So if you number all the books from 1 to 66, what's the first book? Genesis. What's the last book? Revelation. That was good. Okay. What's book number 40? What's book number 40? Must be Matthew, because if there's 39 books in the Old Testament must end with the 39th book, and therefore the 40th book must be the first book. Does everybody see the logic of that? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that good? Okay. Now, how many chapters are in Isaiah? Cheat if you have to, but it's 66. Coincidence or not, I don't know, but there's a lot of people who say Isaiah is the entire Bible in microcosm, in miniature. And if you don't know that, I want you to know that. Now, if it's the whole Bible in miniature, then those 66 chapters correspond to the 66 books. So that must mean that 39 chapters in Isaiah are Old Testament sounding, which is, you have been disobedient to me, the Lord says, and destruction is coming. Because that seems to be one of the big messages that people find in the Old Testament. There's lots and lots and lots more, but that's what people seem to find. The New Testament tends to emphasize grace more than God's justice. So what's the chapter that starts the New Testament part of Isaiah? 40. Where did I just send you? How does chapter 40 start? It doesn't start with destruction is coming, beware of God's wrath. It starts with comfort, comfort ye my people. It starts with a light is beginning to shine. It's shining on you. Now, where I would like to go, I've given you a head start, so if some of you are still looking for it, you can continue to do that. It will take me a moment to find it. Isaiah chapter 40, I want you to take a look at verse 21. Verse 21 in and of itself is not important, but what is important is, how does it start? Verse 21, chapter 40, Isaiah. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? How does verse 28 start? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Hold on a second. I'm not finding it right now. There's a whole bunch of times in this section of Isaiah that that phrase is repeated. Verse 28 is the second of these. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Okay. There's other phrases that get repeated. Phrases like, don't be afraid. What does the Old Testament teach? You probably ought to be afraid. What does the New Testament teach? You ought to be afraid, but you ought to move past the fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord. And Isaiah chapter 40 starts that process. Just for fun, turn to chapter 41 for just a second and take a look at verse 10. What does it say? Chapter 41, verse 10. What does it say? Don't be afraid. Middle of verse 13, what does it say? Don't be afraid. Verse 14, what does it say? Don't be afraid. These are things that sort of start to show up. So when you see something like in chapter 40, verse 28, don't you know, haven't you heard, what follows that is one of the important things that the book of Isaiah is trying to teach in this part. So this is the part I want to read. The focus is on verse 31, but don't go there yet. Work up to it with me. Don't you know, haven't you heard, the Lord is the everlasting God. He created the remotest parts of the earth. He does not grow tired or weary. His understanding is beyond fathoming, and he gives strength to the weary. He strengthens the powerless. Youths grow tired and weary. The young stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will regain their strength. Here's verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will regain their strength. They will spread wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will not walk and not, King James says, faint. Now here's the premise that we have to use to start our study of Isaiah. There are times when you soar on Eagles Wings. There are times when you run and you don't get weary. But most of the time, you're walking and fainting is close by. You don't spend most of your life soaring on Eagles Wings. The mountaintop experiences come, I hope. But usually, the bulk of your life is not spent in mountaintop experiences. The bulk of your life is spent in the valley. And the problem that most Christians face most of the time is not getting so tired that you faint when you're just trying to walk. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, starts out talking about that. How does it start? Somebody read verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You stuck this paper in there, right? Mm-hmm. You're able to find it real quickly, right? Keep going through 13. Read that one more time, 12 and 13.
Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak roots. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled forever.
Let me read you another translation. Steady all weary hands and trembling knees, and make your crooked path straight, and then the injured limb will not be maimed. It'll get better instead. Anybody have a different translation than these two? Read it for us if you don't mind, sir.
Just taking a grip with your tired hands, stand firm on your shaky legs, and mark out a straight and smooth path in the feet, so those who follow you, the weak and lame, will not fall and hurt themselves, but become strong.
What version is that? What version is that?
It is the Living Bible.
Okay. Read that one more time, because hiding in this paraphrase is much of what I want to try to talk about in this early part.
But taking in breath with your tired hands and finally your shaky legs, and mark out a straight, smooth path for your feet, so that those who follow you, though weak and lame, will not fall and hurt themselves, become strong.
Okay. The phrase in that, that I want you to hear is that one, those who follow you. Did you hear that phrase? Okay. There's two parts to this. All around you are people who are doing these, struggling with some of these issues. From time to time, it may be you. In the community, there always are going to be people who are weaker. They're not always the same people. We teach in GAS behavior. For those of you who are visiting, I'm a chemistry teacher. That's what I do most of the time. We teach in GAS behavior that there's some molecules moving pretty slow and some molecules moving pretty fast, and the bulk of them are sort of spread out in between. There's something called a Maxwell-Boltzmann distribution. It has exponentials in the formula and all kinds of ugly things like that. But the wonderful thing is, at any given moment, there's some that are moving slow. Let that moment pass. And it's going to be different ones moving slow, because they're going to get watched by some of the ones that are moving fast, and they're going to start moving fast again. Changing which ones are which. What's supposed to happen inside the body is that the ones who find themselves strong now are supposed to strengthen the ones who aren't strong now. And in the next moment, or in the next day, or in the next year, the roles could get reversed. And the ones that were strong last year, maybe this year they need to strengthen. The whole picture here is on strengthening and encouraging and on smoothing the way. Now, be a little bit careful. Some of you are parents, and some of you have read all the books that tell you how to parent in this day and time, and a few of you have started reading Rosemond, and you're starting to realize that much of that was a mistake. If you take away all the obstacles in the face of your children, what are you doing for your children? Not much that's good. Scripture's full of teachings that says very often it's the struggles that give you the strength. Right? So exactly what are they talking about in here? They're talking about if you see a friend of yours, a brother or sister in Christ, walking into an area that's got all kinds of stumbling blocks in it, You've got a beauty. And I think that's the word that I want to put up here. There's a beauty. You have a beauty to warn them. A responsibility. Now, the responsibility is two-sided. If we really are brothers and sisters in the Lord, then that says if somebody comes and says, I think you're heading towards a place where you could stumble, what's the obligation on the other side? The obligation is to take that seriously. Somebody cares enough about me to bring this to my attention, maybe I better listen. Okay. There is an illustration. It's not a particularly good one, but it's very real to me. There was a time, brief, mercifully, that I wore a green uniform. It has my name on a pocket over here, and it has U.S. Army on the pocket over there. Not yet, I wasn't. And one of the things they decided that they would do to get me to be a better soldier was to teach me how to read a compass and follow a map across the terrain. And they started off giving us a compass and a map and a, you know, it didn't call it a direction. You were in the Army for a little while. You remember the word they used for that? They called it an azimuth. I asked one of the Marines in here this morning if they ever used that word, and he says, yeah, but they had to tell us what it meant. They gave us an azimuth, and they gave us a map, and they said, we'll pick you up on the road over there. And we'd done this two or three times. And the culmination of this experience was what they called the night compass course. They put us out in pitch darkness on a moonless night. They gave us a flashlight, a map, and a compass, told us that we had to go across a bit of terrain for about 7 or 8 miles. The trucks would pick us up over the other side. And just to make it interesting, some members of the 82nd Airborne were going to be out there to try to capture us if they could find us. So we had to both evade and do this in the dark. Well, we had learned during the day, compass matches, that the way to do this was to work in teams of 3 or 4. And the first person in the team would put his arms like this and walk pretty much as fast as he could. Now, why were the arms up like this? Some of you who've been out in the woods, right? That keeps the spider webs and the branches and the other kinds of things from hitting you, okay? What do the other people do? They walk behind and they walk low so that if you spring one back and it comes springing up, you don't get hit. So the next ones are bent over like this. And what you did was the second person on the team grabbed the belt of the one in front of him and held the compass in his hand. And you put the flashlight on the compass just long enough to get it to where it would glow for, you know, 10, 15, 20 minutes. That's all you'd ever use the flashlight. And you'd set off, and then the next ones would be behind. And you could usually get a chain of about 3 or 4 lined up and have it work pretty well. And this worked great during daylight hours. That particular night that we went out, we had 8 people in the hospital at the end of the night. And that's because 2 groups of 4 walked off of 8-foot cliffs. True story. True story. Yeah. Yeah, we didn't actually see it. We heard the screams. Yeah. And, you know, the grip on the belt, because you tend to move at a pretty good clip, there's an extra treasure if you're the first one through, so, you know, you're barreling through the woods. The grip on the belt is such that if the first one goes, the second and third are almost certain to. Sometimes the fourth one doesn't. Okay. If you see a friend walking towards a cliff, a brother in Christ, you've got a responsibility or a duty to say something. That won't always be well received because sometimes the brother and sister may be heading toward a cliff and don't want to admit it. They may know it and not want to admit it, or they don't want to admit that they've got weaknesses that might result in such things. But there's a duty. I think there's an equal duty on the other side. If somebody comes to you and says, I see some things happening, I don't think you want to go off a cliff is not a good thing. You don't, when they talk about taking away obstacles, that's what they're talking about. The boulders you can walk into or stumble over, the cliffs that you can fall off of. Okay? But it does say those who follow you, which means that they're talking about examples. And they talk about strengthening. I think yours talked about arms, right? Other translations talk about hands. Steady all weary hands. Yeah. There's an interesting thing here because 2 different pieces in here. The idea of blazing a trail and that idea of weary hands or listless hands, I forget exactly what the wording was, slack hands is what Markley uses for this. Both of those ideas come out of the Exodus. The idea of the example comes out of blazing a trail. You're in a wilderness, there are no roads, there are no trails, and somebody's got to lay out a trail. And like I was talking about in that picture, the idea of somebody breaking the trail, you know, the one like this. Somebody's got to do that. That example setting is there. But also with it is the idea of making the path straight, marking out where the obstacles are, showing people the ways around that. It talks in my translation about make crooked paths straight. Make crooked paths straight. And I think maybe the most significant thing I can say at this point is the impression I'm getting from this is they're talking about if there is a direction that gets you quickly to things that are good for you, you shouldn't withhold that information from brother or sister, making them go through the same torturous things that you've gone through. Maybe there's a way of smoothing things out. You know, I went through this the first time, and I found out you go this way, you got these troubles, you got this way, you got these troubles, you go this way, and things went pretty smooth. You might want to share that information with your brothers and sisters. That, I think, is what it's talking about. Do you hear the community building in that? I start to care about you and what happens to you, and I'm aware of what's going on with you. Now, I commented at this point, but this morning in the earlier group, sitting about where Jean is sitting was Janet Fink. Some of you know that Janet Fink does a lot of volunteer work around here in a small room with glass windows that's just off the main passageway. She works in the library. Henry Blackaby has apparently written a new book. They have a copy of it in the library. Many of you are aware he wrote a book called Experiencing God, Time Back. Okay. This one is called, if I've got the title right, Experiencing God in Community. And it talks about the kind of building of community that goes along with that. Because so many of us want to be Lone Ranger Christians. And that's never what Scripture teaches. Okay? So, things to do. Encourage. And set good examples. And smooth the path when it's within your ability to do that and when doing so does not harm the person. Now, the second part of this, things to aim for, is all contained in chapter 14. It's all contained in chapter 14. So somebody read chapter 14, verse 12. I still have to say it right. Chapter 12, verse 14. Chapter 12, verse 14. I finally got it right. My alarm system went off that time. Somebody read verse 14.
Try to stay out of all quarrels, and keep the little thing in holy life. For one who is not holy will not see the Lord.
Just said stay out of quarrels, right? Stay out of quarrels. What does yours say?
You have to
live in peace. Okay? Pursue peace. That's better. That's better. Mine says seek peace. When at this point, this is things to aim for. And the first one is peace. The first thing to know is this is not something that means the absence of conflict. Most of you, I hope, know this by now. Instead, it's a state of affairs that's built on two different things, but built solidly on these two different things. One thing is obedience to God. One of these things is obedience to God. A little while ago, you found Isaiah 40. See if you can hold your place here and find Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Look in your translation at verse 18. And if it has the word peace in it, somebody volunteer to read it.
If only you would pay attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea.
If only you had obeyed me, If only you had paid attention to, mine says, listen to my commandments, God says, your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. When the writer of Hebrews uses the word peace, it is a very loaded word, and most of us can't see the loading. But that's the first part of it. Now, there's connected with that, the obedience to God brings a relationship with it. That's the way Scripture promises things would work. Some of you will have heard this before, others will not. I find if I say things 6 or 7 or 8 times over a year or so, some people might start to remember these. So I'm going to repeat something. Many of you will not have heard it before. But I want you to find the book of Philippians. Don't lose your place in Hebrews. Don't lose your place in Hebrews. But turn back to Philippians for just a minute. I was able to convince 2 people in this middle section to move up to the front row. My friend Bill has an American flag up on his lapel. My friend Ellen has something else on her lapel. Subject to the book of Philippians is joy. Paul was in a prison, a Roman prison, probably with rats, probably with dysentery, probably with bad food and darkness, and all he seems to be able to talk about is joy. Chapter 4 of Philippians. I want to start at verse 4. Always be joyful then in the Lord. I repeat, be joyful. Let your good sense be obvious to everybody. Now, verse 6 and 7 is what I want you to look at first. Verse 6 and 7 finishes with a promise. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Never worry about anything. Where was Paul?
In prison.
In prison. They didn't have long jail sentences in those days, I'm told. They either let you go or they executed you. And you never knew which for a while. I don't think so. Never worry about anything? Well, let's see. But tell God all your desires of every kind in prayer and petition, shot through with gratitude, and the peace of God, which is beyond our understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Is that something desirable? Is that a promise that we would like to claim? You bet. But there's a better one. And all you have to go is 2 more verses. Back up. What's the promise in verse 7? The peace of God will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Now let's read 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, let your minds be filled with everything that is true, everything that is honorable, everything that is upright and pure, everything that we love and admire, with whatever is good and praiseworthy. Keep doing everything you learned from me and were told by me and have heard me doing or have seen me doing. And then what happens? Don't think so. That's not what my translation says. It says the God of peace will be with you. Look at the difference between verse 7 and verse 9. Do you see the difference that I see? What does verse 7 promise? God's peace. What does verse 9 promise? The God of peace. Which one do you want? The best answer is both. The best answer is both. What's the order in which you get them? Probably the peace first, and then the presence, which comes later, as you get a deeper understanding of who he is. When they're talking about peace, built on obedience to God, a proper relationship with God, which brings both peace and God himself, that's built on obedience. Okay? It's also built on one more thing. It's built on right relationships. With other people. It's built on right relationships with other people. Now we're going to see in a moment or two some variations on this in the section that starts with things to watch out for. Okay? What's the second thing that you're taught to aim for? Peace is one, based on obedience to God, based on right relationships with other people. What's the second one? Verse 14, chapter 12, Hebrews. You didn't lose your place, right? Holiness. Now, the term holiness means difference or separation. That's supposed to be a test. Difference or separation. We are living in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. Hold your place in Hebrews 12. You still have Hebrews 12, right? And go one chapter further. Go to chapter 13. And I want you to find verse 14. What does it say? Chapter 13, verse 14. What does it say? This is not our home. Our home is someplace else. Okay? What's holiness? It's understanding that and living with that. Recognizing we're in the world. We're not called to be isolated from the world. We're called to be different from the world. There's a huge difference between those two. We're not called to be monks. We're not called to be isolated. We're called to be separated. Now, at this point, verse 15, 16, and 17, the writer of Hebrews turns to the big stuff. He turns to the things to watch out for. Now, in order for us to get this right, I want to read this out of a third translation. For those of you who care about such things, this is a commentary on the New Testament. This happens to be the section that talks about Hebrews. A guy named Barclay writes this. And Barclay is good. And he's got the whole of the New Testament in, I don't know, 15 or 20 of these little books. And each time he talks about a section, he gives his translation of that part of the Bible. You know, 5, 10, 15 verses sometimes. And then he spends two or three pages talking about those, and he gives you some more. So if you want to see Barclay's translation, you're going to be constantly flipping four or five pages to get each section in. So the section we've just written, this is his translation of this. Okay? So then lift up the slack hands, strengthen the weak knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that the bones of the lame may not be completely dislocated, but rather may be cured. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. Make peace your aim and do it all together. That was, I think, the translation that somebody over here was talking about. Make peace your aim and do it all together. And aim at that holiness without which no one can see the Lord. I didn't talk about this yet. How many of you remember the Beatitudes well enough to know what was promised to the pure in heart? They will see God. There's a connection, a parallel between those two things. And now he starts the new part. Watch that. That's the first one. There's going to be four of these total. Watch that no one misses the grace of God. Watch that no pernicious influence grows up to involve you in troubles. Watch that the main body of your people are not soiled by any such thing. Watch that no one falls into sexual impurity or turns to an unhallowed life as Esau did. Esau, who for a single meal gave away his birthright. For you're well aware of how when afterwards he wanted to claim the blessing he ought to have inherited, he was rejected. For he had no opportunity to change his mind, although he sought that blessing with tears. Things to watch out for. What's the first one? Verse 15. My translation says, be careful that. Yours says, see that. That no one misses. Another translation says, misses out on. Another translation says, is deprived of the grace of God. The picture is of the Exodus once again. Over and over again, he's reaching back into the Exodus. And the one that he's reaching to this time is probably better seen in a little prophet book called Micah. So go find Micah. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you see Nahum or Habakkuk, you're just a little bit too far. See if you can find Micah. I'll give you a head start. Micah chapter 4. And I'm looking at verses 6 and 7. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The day is coming, declares the Lord, when I will gather in the lame and bring together the strays. Some translations at that point say exiles, and that doesn't have quite the same impact as this translation. Gather in the lame and bring together the strays and those whom I've treated harshly from the footsore. Remember those trembling knees and those feet that were stumbling that we talked about a few verses earlier in Hebrews? From the footsore I shall make a remnant, and from the far flung a mighty nation. And the Lord will reign over them on Mount Zion thenceforth and forever. It's real easy to wander away. It's real easy to linger behind. And it's real easy to drift. It's real easy to drift instead of march. And if you wander away or fall behind or drift when everybody else is marching, there's opportunities that are going to come from God and you're going to miss them because you're not ready. I was briefly in the Army. Did I tell you that already today? I think so. When I was in the Army, briefly, grand total, 6 months. 6 weeks here, 8 weeks there, 2 weeks there, 3 months there. See, that was it. Yeah. I got six in driving spots, yeah. They seem to love 10 and 15 and 20 mile force marches. And they had this nasty habit of having us go on those forced marches equipped as we would be if we were a combat platoon going into combat, which meant that they would have radios along that somebody had to carry, and they would have machine guns and mortars along that somebody had to carry. You don't have to carry the heavy stuff. Big guy. Amazing. They look out over the group and they say, you guys get to carry this and that. Okay? The day they almost killed me, I'm not joking now, they had me carrying a machine gun through an obstacle course in about 100 degree weather, 96 degrees, 96% humidity, and they had run out of water 2 hours before. I know firsthand what heat stroke, not heat exhaustion, what heat stroke is. And they did lose a couple of people that day. It turned out it wasn't me. You know what happened on those course marches? Every once in a while, you'd get to the end of the march. Every once in a while, my foot, every time you'd get to the end of the march, and you wouldn't have the whole company there. There'd be some people who'd fallen out of the march. They couldn't keep up. I had that experience more than once. It's not fun to be sitting there panting, and you can't keep up, and you see the company disappear over the top of the hill, and you're still back in the back. They pick you up in the trunk, in the truck. But they pick you up in the truck, but when you get back, these guys with the flat top hats would generally yell obscenities in your ear for about 20 minutes. They're very inventive. They don't repeat each other very much. What do we do in our body, in our community, with the stragglers, with the strays, with the ones who don't keep us? What do we do? Actually, I have that on my coat. Yeah. I actually noticed it this morning. Were any of you in the church at the time that Mr. Purdy, he did this two times. He gave out a lapel pin. I was talking about your lapel pin. This one's mine today. Can you see it? The answer is probably not. Probably not. What it is, it's supposed to be a hospital stretcher. And Jim Pardee, you remember this one, Paul? Jim Pardee said, why don't you wear that on your coats for a year? Or to wear it on your blouses for a year? Because what it ought to remember is, we're not in the habit of leaving the lane behind. Thank you, Mark. I had forgotten about that, and I'd seen this morning. There are people who are lethargic. There are people who are thoughtless. There are people who are unaware. There are people who are procrastinators. That's my particular vice. I have a motto on the door of my office at the university, and it says, I have always wanted to be a procrastinator, but I just never found the time. Could have been the motto for my life. Against that, all of us need to be on guard. And we need to be on guard for each other. What's the recipe? What's the antidote? The antidote is for us to encourage each other, for us to strengthen each other, for us to be aware of each other, and to know where each other is. I don't know about you. I don't keep a formal list, but I'm sort of aware of what I consider to be the greatest sermon illustrations I've ever heard. And somewhere in my top 5 or 10 is one that I heard. I don't remember now who gave it. I think it was Jim Pardee. But he talked about going to a Special Olympics meet. And there was going to be a 100-yard dash, and 5 kids were lined up on the starting line. And when they started, 2 of them were doing really well, and 2 were falling somewhere behind, and the 5th one made it a few feet and fell flat. You all know what happened, right? Everybody stops. They come back. They pick up the one who fell, and they all walk across the finish line together. The greatest illustration of the church I know of. It's what it's supposed to be. We have brothers and sisters falling down all around us. Are we picking them up? Be careful that no one misses out on the grace of God. Now, number 2. Mine says, be careful that no one is deprived of the grace of God, and, you can hear in parentheses, be careful that. No, my translation says, root of bitterness. Does yours say something like that? Root of bitterness should begin to grow and make trouble. Do you have something like that? Okay. All right. Hold your place in Hebrews. Don't lose that. Don't lose that place in Hebrews. But I want you to find Deuteronomy chapter 29. Nope. Go where you have to go. Deuteronomy chapter 29. I want you to find verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. This is what root of bitterness means. When was Deuteronomy set? What's the setting for Deuteronomy? The Exodus is almost over. They haven't quite started into the promised land. They're on the edge between those two, right? So it's still looking back to the Exodus. So much of this is looking back to the Exodus. It's not funny. But here's what it says. Let no man or woman of you, no clan or tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord your God today to go and serve the gods of these nations, the ones that we're about to enter. Among you let there be no root which bears poison or wormwood. If after hearing this imprecation, anyone blessing himself should say in his heart, I shall do well enough if I follow the dictates of my heart. I've got plenty of water, it'll drive away the thirst. The Lord will not pardon that person. The wrath of the jealousy of the Lord will blaze against such a person, and every curse written in this book will follow him. And the Lord will blot out his name under heaven. The picture a root of bitterness is someone who is turning away from serving God and encouraging others to do so. Lots of cults are out there right now. It sounds at first glance, as if they're serving the same Lord we are. But it's not. It's not. Now, the rest of this, you haven't lost your place in Hebrews, right? The rest of this in Hebrews is talking about two different things that are close but not quite the same. One is general and one is very specific. The rest of this says, and be careful that there is no immoral person that is in the group. Make sure that you take care of, deal with people in the group who are immoral, or anyone worldly minded. Now there's the distinction. Immoral on the one side, worldly minded on the other side. Like Esau, who sold his birthright for one single meal and then goes on and talks about some things. Okay? So, worldly minded, and they identify that with Esau, and then immoral, sometimes in some translations they say sexual immorality and make it very specific. The first of these are so close that making a distinction might not really be necessary, but I'm going to try. The first of these is talking about the difference between consecrated and profane. Between devout on the one side and indifferent or uninterested on the other side. The picture of someone who is indifferent, someone who is profane, is essentially they don't see anything higher than what they see with their physical eyes. Nothing is sacred to folks like this. No reverence for the unseen and no horizon beyond the horizon that your eyes can see. God doesn't exist, or if he does, he's immaterial to anything that's going on that's important to me. That's what the first one is talking about. Now, the particular application to sexual immorality was talking about the worship practices of the time, I think. Okay? The second one, the identification with Esau is really interesting, and Barclay tells me that what is really being referred to here by reference to Esau is a legend that was active in Jewish circles at that time. And the legend, it's obviously fanciful, but the legend said that before they were born, Jacob and Esau in the womb had a conversation. So, okay, it's silly, but listen to the point of the legend. The point of the legend says, Jacob said to Esau, look, when we get out there, there's two worlds out there. There's the world that is, and there's the world that is to be. You pick whichever one you want, I'll take the other one. And Esau picked the world that is, and left the world that is to be to Jacob. And when he realized what he had done, he couldn't turn it around. Worldly minded is the difference between other places in the Scripture it talks about carnal or fleshly versus spiritual. And the difference is recognizing that there is something beyond the world we live in. Think back to what you just read in Hebrews 13:14. Our home is not here. Our home is someplace else that we can't see now. Living in the tension between those is what Christians are called to do. If you ever find people come into the body who don't bother with that tension, but who start to say the world is all there is, that's all we need to worry about. Church can go pretty bad pretty quickly, pretty ineffective pretty quickly. Now, there's a final message in here, and I'll close with that. And that message is this. What does it say about Esau? It says when he realized what had happened, he sold his birthright a long time before, and another event took place much later when Jacob actually tricked him out of it. And it says when he realized what had happened, he went back into his father and said, well, Father, don't you have a blessing left for me? The answer was no. And the message is there are decisions that we make. There's decisions that I make and decisions that you make that have consequences that cannot be erased. We may still have access to God's forgiveness, but we can't put the world back to where it was before we made that decision, that choice. And consequences that just ripple and flow like crazy. The message is that we tend to mistake the true value of things, make decisions, regret those decisions, but the decisions have the impact and they can't be changed. Now, in the first hour, I didn't have time to do this in here, I think I have barely enough time to do this. And the place is Joshua. If you found Deuteronomy, it's the next book. I don't think that's me. Joshua chapter 9 is where we're looking. My translation has little headings for various sections. And my heading for verse 3 says, a ruse or a trick of the Gibeonites. Do you have headings? Does yours have something like that? Let me tell you the deception of the Gibeonites. Let me just tell you real quickly. What happened was, Joshua tells the story of the people coming into the Promised Land. And one of the things that's supposed to happen in the Promised Land is they're supposed to drive out the people who are already there. In our world, in our day, we have serious problems with that. I will tell you that most people who look at this say, whatever the truth was of that time, there is a spiritual truth that transcends it, that what's happening in the entrance into the Promised Land is the equivalent of the entrance of the Spirit into my heart and your heart. That there are things there that have to be driven out. And if you compromise with the things that need to be driven out, if you compromise with sin, you're going to have problems the rest of your life. Take that for what it's worth. But here was a group of people that said, we know that we're going to get rubbed out. And so what they did was to hide them, their true nature. They put on clothes and other things that they made to look as if they had traveled for thousands of miles from far, far away. And they came in and said to the leaders, we've traveled from so far away, but we've heard about you. We'd like to make a treaty with you, a peace treaty with you. And they made a peace treaty with them and then found out they were 2 miles away on the other side of Three Rises. But they made a peace treaty with them, which they couldn't abrogate. Okay? Now here's the sentence that I want you to see. I want you to take a look at Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. Now this is the middle of the meeting. The leaders, that is the leaders of Israel, sampled some of the food they offered. That is the food that was offered by the people who traveled this long distance. All their food was moldy and all that kind of stuff. And they checked it out. It looked like everything was right. But they did not ask for the Lord's orders. Do you see that phrase? Joshua made peace with them and struck a treaty with them guaranteeing their lives, and the leaders of the community ratified it by oath. The compromise with things that appear under false pretenses. The world offers us a value system. If we buy into it, we're ruined. Because we will have compromised with people. The true value of things, if we're not seeing the Lord, we're not seeing the true value of things. The holiness, the separation, all that connects right at this point. If we want to make right decisions, the only way to make right decisions is to be in right relationship with God. So we have a fighting chance of seeing what the true values are and what the true stakes are in the decisions that we have to make. The call for community is for us together to do things with and for each other, to aim for things with and for each other, and to watch out for things in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters, and to help, encourage, strengthen, smooth the path for each other. That's the way community gets built. Now we've said enough for one day. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. We thank you for the word that you set before us. And we thank you for the community that you've made us part of. Help us learn to be more and more true brothers and sisters to each other and true children of you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you especially at this time of year for his birth and for all the promise that comes in that little baby. We pray that you would go with us through this week as we celebrate that time, that we can celebrate it in true honor and glory to you. For we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.